Let's open our scriptures today to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We're getting down to the final stretch here, looking at our blessed hope in contradistinction to the second coming. And there was a great deal of confusion then, and I think there has been even to this day regarding these two events. One of them deals with the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The other deals with the revelation of the mystery of which we are a part. And we believe that there is no prophetic event prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus in the rapture. We believe that because Paul spoke of it as imminent. And it was something that, as far as we know, could happen at any time. The second coming, on the other hand, is a prophetic event, and there are many things that precede that. We have the beginning of the tribulation period, the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and then all of the signs in the heavens that precede the coming of the Lord to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in chapter 3, he begins to deal with a certain problem. And we know that doctrine affects the way that we live. Some people say, well, I don't want to hear doctrine. You know, that's just stuffy stuff that theologians talk about. But actually, good, sound Bible doctrine is something that vitally affects us each and every day. Amen. What we believe affects how we behave and the way our attitude toward things and so forth. Here we had a certain attitude that had entered into the church at Thessalonica, and it went this way. Paul taught that the coming of the Lord is imminent, therefore we don't have to work. It's so near that might as well just give up working because that money's probably going to go to the Antichrist anyway. So we'll just, you know, slough off a little bit here. And give up our jobs and we'll go out on the hilltop to wait for the coming of the Lord. This has actually happened here in our century, the 21st century, several times, quite a few times back in the 20th century. And every time that a date is set, it always is wrong. And that brings reproach upon the testimony that people have for Christ. And they say, oh, those Christians waiting for the rapture, you know, it's a cult and, you know, it's not biblical and that sort of thing. And all kinds of things get mixed in there. And it's really a poor testimony and it brings a lot of confusion and disillusionment to people. This was actually happening back in the first century at this church in Thessalonica. And Paul says, in effect, shame on you. You have taken a certain biblical teaching and you have twisted it to your own destruction. And not only that, but since you gave up your work and your jobs, you're sponging and leeching off of other Christians that are working faithfully until the Lord come. Here in chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, we have the introduction to the problem. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, nor did we eat any man's bread for naught. But wrought in with labor and travail night and day, that we may not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Boy, oh boy, here is a good example of church discipline. And we don't like to talk about that too often, but according to the authority that was given to the Apostle Paul and then transferred to us today, there is such a thing as church discipline. And I thank God that in my association with the Grace churches over the years, there have been very few instances where something like this has to be enacted. But if it gets to that point within the church, God says, follow my way. Don't use your own wisdom on this. I have given you an outline of principle that you can go by to bring the church back into a healthy condition once again. Notice here from the beginning that Paul is not speaking to the unbelievers. He says those that are outside the church, God takes care of them. But if you have brothers within the community of Christ, within your local church, and they are out of order, they have to be dealt with, sometimes in a very severe way. We know that there is an order, and people can listen to the eldership, or they can turn a deaf ear. Maybe they want to go to a different church. If they don't like it here, they can go somewhere else. But many times they want to stay and they want to spread their pernicious doctrine and practice among the people. And Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you can't just let it go. It's going to infect others within your congregation. Paul begins with a command. Almost always when Paul is dealing graciously and lovingly with other people within the church, he beseeches them. He urges them according to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in some extreme cases, Paul does put down the law, so to speak. And you might say, well, we're under grace, aren't we? We're not under the law. And so we don't have to go by those types of commands. Well, I have news for you. Over 350 times in Paul's writings, we have commandments that are given for our obedience. Even though he is the apostle of grace, there are certain things that we have to know and to abide in according to the commandment of Christ. Notice here, it's not just Paul's opinion or his wish, but this is all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul got his revelation and authority from on high. And because of that, he could speak authoritatively on these issues, and they are given for our admonition and learning. That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, we live in a time where it's politically correct to say, we cannot judge anybody. We don't want to judge anybody. We want to let God judge them. And there's something to be said for that. There is a type of judgment within the church that Paul says, shame on you if you do it. And there's another kind of judgment that Paul says, shame on you if you fail to do it. And you might say, well, what's the difference? It's all judgment, right? Well, I believe that the Bible teaches, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's the motives of the heart that we are not to judge. Sometimes we jump to conclusions without the least bit of evidence about somebody, and we don't have all the facts. We haven't walked the mile in their moccasins, and we jump to judgment, and yet we don't know that person's heart and where they're coming from and what their goal is. And Paul says, I don't even judge my own self. As far as I know, my conscience is clear. I'm doing the Lord's will, but my opinion isn't the final say. It's Him and Him alone when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In another area, there is outward gross forms of immorality and doctrinal error that if we don't judge it, it's going to infect the congregation. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man, a brother, inside the congregation, living in immorality with his own mother or mother-in-law, whatever the case was there. And the Corinthians refused to judge that man. And Paul said, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. Even though I'm absent, I'm there in spirit, and I direct you to disfellowship this individual. Not that he's losing his salvation or that he's not a brother anymore, but as Paul says here, that he might be ashamed and repent and return back into the path of rectitude. And here we have it. Now, this word disorderly comes from a Greek word that means out of line, out of your rank. And you might think of it as a military term, because I always think of Gomer Pyle. Whenever he went into the Marines, of course, that's all fiction, but it was a cute show. And, you know, it showed Sergeant Carter, you know, making him the pet project. And he was always in his face, you know, Pyle, get in line, and all this kind of stuff. And there goes Gomer all on down, you know, and he's just smiling and having a great time. But old Gomer, if he gets out of line in his rank, he is disorderly. And I think that that's probably why the military do it. They are teaching obedience and a common goal that each soldier is working toward together. And so it is within the local church. We are soldiers of Christ, and if we have soldiers out of rank doing their own thing, it's going to ruin the testimony. It's going to have people going off doing their own thing, or what they believe the will of God is, and it is going to be, the devil is going to be in that, and he is going to cause havoc within the local church. So this idea of orderly has to do with marching in rank together. And Paul, if I understand his theology, never deals with a solo operation. I believe that there can be mavericks out there doing the will of God, but by and large, 99%, I'd say 99.99% of the Lord's work is done within the context of the local church as we join hands together and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And this was something that ought not to have been here. And not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, we often think of tradition as a dirty word, and sometimes it is. Jesus talked about making void the word of God by your tradition, and then he gave some examples of that, and we have those traditions today. We always have to ask ourselves the question, is this the tradition of my church or denomination, or is this biblical and rightly divided according to the mystery program for us today? Paul had tradition. Paul said, I have a tradition. And this word comes from a Greek word that means to be handed down from generation to generation. And my friends, there is such a thing as a godly tradition. Under Moses, for 1,500 years, they had the tradition of the law. Unfortunately, the rabbis and many of the other people in authority added their own human tradition to the law of Moses, and it made void the word of God. Under grace, we have a revelation that came directly from the ascended, glorified Christ in heaven to our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and to us today. The dispensation has not changed in 2,000 years. We are still under the grace of God. And that godly grace tradition has trickled down from generation to generation, and I believe that every generation has had a faithful remnant of people that have preserved that. And through the providence of God, this book that we call the Word of God is godly tradition directly from Christ. So the tradition here is good. You received it from Paul. Paul received it from Christ, and he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him consider that the things that I command you are the commandments of the Lord. And I think Paul would have been appalled at even the thought of just giving his own opinion on something like this. This came directly from Christ. For yourselves know how that ye ought to follow us. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Following a human being? Isn't that a rather dangerous course to be upon, to follow the preacher? Well, a lot of it depends. If the preacher is walking according to the revelation and the tradition that came from the heavenly Christ down to us, then yes. They are somebody to follow. And even when Paul commanded Timothy, he said, be an example to the believers in all of these areas of life, in purity, in love, in doctrine, all of those things. And we can be examples to the flock ourselves. No man in the church is an island, and that's true for the women too. We either have an influence for good and godliness, or for evil and the devil. And we want to be on the right side of that. Paul says, be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. And if you really want to follow Christ today, look at the example of Paul. Go do that and you'll be following Christ. Isn't that amazing? Not that Paul was sinless or faultless. I'm sure that he had his foibles just like everybody. But that which is recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture is for our admonition and example. Those things from his life. And Paul said, I believe that I have the Spirit of Christ. For yourselves know how that ye ought to follow us, as we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now you might think of a disorderly person in the church as somebody who stands up and interrupts the preacher, or comes up and is overbearing and so forth. But in this context, the disorderly people are those that quit working. We have really developed a bad problem in this country with our work ethic. Those in the last century, especially at the beginning of the century, through World War II and on in through the Korean War, those people were brought up with an excellent work ethic, generally speaking. And those countries in Europe that have taken on the welfare state, if you notice their work ethic, I visited England some years ago. And when you would walk the streets of London, you would see scores of men just standing around doing nothing. And their union would prevent them from working that time. And so, not against unions, and I'm not getting into that, but the idea here is that over the years, that can begin to wane, even as a country. And certainly as a church body, we have to watch ourselves to be always about the master's business. Now, I believe that Jesus took his disciples aside to rest a while and to recuperate. Because let's face it, the ministry is hard work if you're doing it correctly. But to become idle and to forget the holy things of Christ, that's another issue. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. That is, it was not free of charge. They worked for it. Paul himself was a laborer. And whenever you learned to become a rabbi, which is what Paul was doing in his former life, you also had to learn a trade. And his trade was to be a tent maker. And apparently he was very good at that. And when he came to Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla that did the same kind of work. And they became very close in the ministry because of that. And so Paul worked when he came to a new city to evangelize. According to the authority that God gave to him, he had power to forbear work for himself and his helpers. And once people got saved, they had a spiritual obligation to the servants of God to support them in that ministry. And yet Paul, though he had the authority not to work, he said, I'm going to work anyway. I'm going to give up some of my liberty so I can be a good example to you. When some of the pilgrims came to America, they had a hard time because some of them came from the upper echelons of society. And they were not used to manual labor. And at first, many of them refused to work. You know, they needed to build the fort and the homes and everything. And, you know, they brought helpers along with them, but they wouldn't lift a finger to do that. And after a while, things became very dire, and the food got short, and they had to actually pick up the instruments of work and learn a new way. The people of the Lord should never be guilty of sloth or refusal to work. Yes, there are people that need our help because of physical or mental disability, and that's why we pay taxes. But there are so many others that have grown up in the welfare state and they know how to work the system. And God says, shame on you to work to support yourself. Paul did it. He worked day and night. He wasn't chargeable to any of them. This word power in verse 9 is better translated authority. Not because we have not authority, that is to stop working and living off of the people of God, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. And I believe it's a failure to follow Paul in doctrine and in practice that has led to the lethargy and the anemic quality of so many of our churches. Paul had a doctrine of grace and of mystery that he set forth for the Gentile people. And he says, God is dealing with us on the basis of grace. That is, it is a gift. It is not something that we work up. It's not something that we pray down. But it's something that we receive. And we receive that gift not in order to become a sloth or to forbear working, but we love him because he first loved us. And when Paul says, when people ask him, what is it that motivates you to get out and work as hard as you do for Christ? He said one thing. The love of Christ constrains me to serve him who died for me and rose again. That was it. That's the simple key of Paul's success. And the energy that he exerted in the ministry was not really Paul, but he said, it was Christ in me, the hope of glory, that motivated him and empowered him. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I heard back in the third or fourth grade that when they came to America, that became the principle that they had to live by. Because nobody could allow another person to pull the weight of another person. They had to pull their own weight. And that became the American work ethic. Very good. For we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly. That is, they've given up working, but they became busybodies. Now, a busybody is a gossip, somebody that mingles in areas that they are not to mingle in, trying to give advice, unwanted advice to people, getting involved in their personal problems. And it's one thing to ask advice of a dear friend or counselor. It's another to offer that advice unwanted and many times detrimental, to become a busybody. Now, them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In this country, we have what is called Labor Day. And strangely enough, on that day, you're not supposed to work. It's kind of like a Sabbath for many people. But doing the work of the ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate work that any Christian can be involved in. Now, you might say, well, I can't preach. I can't get up and teach. I've got a fear of that kind of a thing, and that's not me. That's not my personality. But you can still work effectively for the Lord. Did you know if you have a work or a business that you are employed at, that you can go there and work for that company or for that service as unto the Lord? And you will be richly rewarded for that work at the judgment seat of Christ, because you're not serving God, you're not serving man, but the living God. Also, if you're a good mother and father, that is the work of the ministry, isn't it? Or even a grandfather or grandmother. And how we love and appreciate our grandparents. Many of those are the only parents that some of these kids will ever know. And there are literally hundreds of avenues of Christian ministry that is what we might call more of the mundane type of chores. To do the kind of work that nobody else wants to work and to accomplish. And yet it has to be done. I appreciate our church over the years. And you might say, well, why are you preaching this message today? Do we have a bunch of sluggards here? No. Just the opposite. But let me tell you, Paul even said, though I have confidence in you, I'm telling you this to be safe, that you might be safe and not be tempted when it comes along, that we might be fortified in our hearts and minds against this disorderly conduct. And you might say, well, most of our people here are retired. Does anybody really retire? I know with my wife that she's just as busy, or probably even busier than when she was teaching. And that can be a good thing. But we have to know our limitations, right? I think sometimes whenever we give of ourselves for years and years and years, and then our faith, our health is lost, and we become incapacitated in some way, that is such a frustrating thing to our hearts because of our work ethic. Sometimes that can work against us. And we need to learn how to receive as well as how to give. A lady years ago, unknown to me, but I read about her in a book that she was the heart of the community. Whenever there was a project there, she was always there to help and to work and to plan and invest and carry the thing through to a conclusion. The day finally came where she had to be put in a nursing home. She could not do it anymore. And she became very discouraged and disillusioned and crabby and even a bitter spirit because of it. Until she learned that God didn't expect her to do everything anymore, that now this was the season of life to receive. We need to learn to be receivers as well as givers, folks. And there's no shame in being a receiver. When you receive the blessing of God from somebody else, guess what? That becomes their reward. Don't refuse to allow somebody to receive a great reward because of your pride and your stubbornness. I'm just saying. Be ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Paul says in the end, we will reap if we faint not. If we don't throw in the towel, if we get all the way to the finish line. And Paul always said, I'm in a race for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm not stopping until I get to the finish line. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, in other words, mark that man, have no company with him in order that he might be ashamed. And again, we say, I can't judge. God says, if they're in this kind of a sin, be obedient to me and my word and carry it through. God's wisdom is so much higher than ours. Remember the man that was living in the church at Corinth in immorality? And when Paul enjoined them to cast him out of the congregation, you know what happened? They obeyed. They carried it through. And they even mourned for him and for their own attitude toward him that they had not done it sooner. And guess what? In time, God was able to work in that man's heart. He repented. He was forgiven. He was taken back into the congregation. And now the church was healthier than it ever was. It had that reinforcement of obedience to God's word, and God blessed it. But count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We tend to levitate to extremes as people. Either we don't obey or we're so obedient that we go overboard. And God says that Jesus Christ is absolutely balanced. He never said a word out of line. He never failed to do something that God expected him to do. And since we have the Spirit of Christ within us, we also, through the guidance of the word, can be well balanced in our church discipline. We need to hold each other accountable to the living God. And even in these times, if we see a man sinning a sin, we don't confront him, but it's a carefrontation. Now, that may be a new word to you, but I just made that one up. A carefrontation. We don't confront him to tear him down and to put him in the dust, but we care enough about his soul and development to where we can't let him or her continue in that line of things. Not to count him as an enemy, that is, somebody, an enemy of grace, but admonish him. That's to warn him, to give him wise counsel as a brother in Christ. Paul ends this epistle in a beautiful way with the Lord Jesus Christ and his peace. And if this is obeyed within the congregation, there's going to be friction. And Paul knew that, And he said, the God of peace, if you're obedient, he's going to give you that peace. It may not happen overnight, but in time, the Spirit of God's going to work among you, and there's going to be a blessed peace, even greater than before this trial. He opens this epistle with the grace of God. He closes it the same way. And that means from beginning to end, it's all of grace. We begin with the grace of God and salvation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And now Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God in my life. It's not me. It's not my education. It's not my willpower. But it's Christ that lives in me. And that same grace is going to bring us all the way to the finish line. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. If you find an epistle in the Bible that doesn't have Paul's signature, Paul says, according to the authority, it's not mine. It may have been written by the Holy Spirit. He may have used somebody else as an instrument, but I write a signature for every letter that I write, so that this problem does not arise anymore. Thank God for that ministry. And we've only hit the tip of the iceberg as far as church discipline. It's not been a fun subject to talk about. It's not been very uplifting. But let me tell you that if we take that negative, God can turn it around to a positive. That the health of our church, the body of Christ, might be maintained in the love of Christ. And God's love can be manifest in many ways. One of those ways is through discipline. And a disciplined church is a blessed church, a happy church, a joyous church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bring before you this message today, not because it's so desperately needed, as in the case of the Thessalonians, but because we want to be safe. We don't want to take anything for granted in our spiritual lives. We thank you that you've given us such a balanced epistle that is for our learning and enjoyment today. And we pray that we will take the warning and the admonition and the spirit in which it was given. And we give you the honor and the praise and glory in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.